Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at the church today of Philadelphia, named after Philadelphia's power. Power. Isn't power an amazing thing? Can be used for good, can be used for bad, can be used for ill. The bully pulpit of our president can be done and used for amazing things. I mean, he got elected. Presidents of the past have got elected by majority votes, so people are listening to them. They're putting their trust in him, and so he gets up in his bully pulpit. He is there trying to influence thousands of people, and he can, usually. He can influence thousands and thousands of people to think differently and behave differently, and so the power, we call this the power of the bully pulpit. There is power there, no doubt about it. There's power in business. Bill Gates, for example, right? I mean, Bill Gates, one of the wealthiest men in the world. If he goes to a seminar, and at that seminar, he's saying to all these thousands of businessmen coming to listen to him, here's five steps to become a successful businessman. People are listening. There's power behind what he says because of who he is. Wow. Same goes true for pastors. Biggest pastor in the conference, or the biggest pastor in the country, and he's invited to come and speak. Here's how you should grow your church, and thousands listen. There's power behind that voice. Now, we're looking at a church right here in this passage of Scripture that Jesus said has very little power. Little power. It's a small church. It's a struggling church. It's a church that is intimidated. And the self-esteem of this little church is probably on the bottom. They look at their small gathering on Sunday. They're thinking to themselves, what in the world can we do for the cause of Jesus Christ? Not much. We're small, we're insignificant, no one listens to us. We have very little power to influence our city and to cause or help people come to know Jesus Christ. And this is one of Jesus' favorite churches. Oh, it's like the church in Smyrna. I mean, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're so much alike in their personality. And even though Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia is close to Sardis, Sardis was a dead church, but Philadelphia was a live church, small but alive, vibrant in their small fellowship, loving one another, but intimidated, pushed into a corner by their culture and by the opposition to Christ by the Jews in that town, and so they're struggling. But it's one of Jesus' favorite churches. He has nothing bad to say at all to this church in Philadelphia. He loves them, encourages them. So I've got lots of notes for you this morning. We've got some difficult passages to look at. We've got some explaining to do. And so be with me as I go through these notes rather quickly with you, but I think you'll learn a lot. But more importantly than learning, I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you compare yourself with the church in Philadelphia and say, this is how Christ feels about us. This is our Lord's smile, hopefully, on us. And if we can compare ourselves to this church, and I hope we can, and I hope that our hearts behind what we are doing is the same as their hearts. So let's go into the passage this morning. Verse 7, here it is. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So Jesus describes himself as the, that's important, circle, the, I am the one who has holiness as his distinguishing characteristic. I am the Holy One. There's not a list of holy ones you can choose from who are all holy. There is only one Holy One in this universe. Only one. You know, we as humans like to look around us and we like to say, oh, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's holy. No, she's human. Or we can look at the Pope and say, oh, look at the Pope. He is so holy and he's got quite a following. No, he is human. So we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to look at human beings and lift them up and almost make them divine. And Jesus says, no, there's only one that has that distinction. It is me. I am the Holy One. In relation to the struggle these Christians were facing in their fight with the local synagogue right there, which was preaching always a holier-than-thou religion of works-based righteousness, Jesus reminded this little church, he is holy, his way is holy, his life is holy, even though he died a criminal's death on the cross, which the Jews would say, how can you call that man, Jesus, holy, when he died like a criminal? He's not holy, according to the Jews. Jesus also described himself as the true one. Again, there is only one true one in this world. Everything Jesus said, every word that came out of his mouth, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for all of his life, everything was true, and everything in his heart that he exposed was true. He's the only one. There is no other source of truth other than Jesus Christ. Certainly not Muhammad. Compare Muhammad's lies to Christ's truth. There is only one Son of God. The synagogue of Satan had thousands of years of infallible scripture to point to as, quote, their truth, the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way through Malachi, and that's what they looked at as truth, and so they would look with suspicion on the church there in Philadelphia and say, oh, you got a letter from James? Or you got a couple letters from Peter? Who are they? They're nobody. So your documents aren't like our documents. And Jesus reminded them, don't listen to them. I am the truth. What you've heard from James, what you've heard from Peter, what you've heard from Paul is inspired by me, the author of truth. Don't listen to the Jewish detractors of your faith. Jesus says that he is also the one who holds the key of David, and by doing so, he's quoting from Isaiah 22, verse 22, which says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. So what Jesus is referring to back in Isaiah chapter 22 is a demotion. It's a demotion of Shebna, and Shebna was the steward or the prime minister, and he's the one who guarded the door of the castle or the palace of David. Now, not David was living there because this is David's descendants, but it's the palace of David, the palace of Solomon. And so he was the one who is the one who decided who gets to go in to see the king. So he guarded the door of the throne room, plus he also had the key, I think it was a literal key, but it doesn't matter one way or the other, to the storage room where all the treasures of the king were stored. So he was the one who controlled access to the presence of the king and access to the riches of the king. He lost his job because he was playing favorites, and he was allowing only those he liked, his favorite people, to go in to see the king, and of course for a bribe. And he was living the lavish lifestyle, and God said, no, Shebna, I'm going to demote you, and I'm going to make Eliakim serve in your place. So take a look at my notes here. In Isaiah, the key to the house of David was given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was to replace the previous steward, Shebna. Shebna was being demoted for his pride, lavish lifestyle, restricting access to the king. Eliakim's job was to decide who gets to go in to see the king, who doesn't. His was the most powerful position in the kingdom. He controlled access to the king. If he decided a person was allowed to enter the king's presence, there was no army that could prevent that from happening, and vice versa. If he said, no, you can't go in, no one could push that door open. And so Jesus, now, in this passage, is the one, this is critical, who decides who gets to enter the Father's presence and access to the Father's riches and who does not. He's the one who decides, not the local synagogue officials. Did you catch that? Because in their day, they were saying, if you're not living by our traditions and you're not living according to the law, like the blind beggar in John chapter 9, whom the synagogue officials kicked out of the synagogue and excommunicated him from the presence of the synagogue, and in their thinking, excommunicated him from heaven, Jesus saying, no, they don't get to make that decision. I'm the one who decides who gets to go in and who stays out. So the Philadelphia Christians need to know they have been granted permission to enter the Father's presence, while those in the synagogue of Satan have been denied that privilege. So, who has the real power here? Think of verse 8, I know your works, Jesus says. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, talked about that earlier, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Take a look at my notes. Jesus is quite pleased, smiling on their works, happy with what they are doing. Maybe modest works, small numerically, not large efforts because they're small in number, no doubt, but they are approved by the Master, meaning they were done in the right spirit with the right motives. Therefore, Jesus intended to multiply exponentially the power of those small works by opening a door. But the question is, what door? Door to what? Well, what are you referring to? Are you referring, you're giving the Philadelphian Christians the power to open a door? You have the power to open a door for them? For what? Heaven? No, it can't be heaven. It's not the door to heaven, because he's opening that door on the basis of their works and on the basis of their keeping his word. So it's not heaven. Is it the New Jerusalem? No, for the same reason as well. You can't enter the New Jerusalem based on works. It's based on faith. So what's it going to be? I think, and many scholars agree, it's probably an open door for ministry to reach people for Christ in that city and to open their dead hearts and see people come to know Christ as their own personal Savior. Likely, since the Jewish community was doing everything they could to shut that door by slandering the believers and causing people to avoid the small church with a big message, they needed to hear that promise. That was important for the Philadelphian Christians. So why did they need to hear that Jesus would open that door? Because they felt that their size, which was small, and size has always been an equivalent of power in our world today, they thought because of their size was a hindrance to reach people for Christ. So they need to hear what Christ was going to do for them. So why did Jesus grant them that open door? Because, here's the reason why, they had kept his word, which he said, had not denied his name. In other words, they never watered down the gospel and made it like easy believism without repentance. That's what easy believism is. They never watered down the gospel to attract more people, nor did they cave in to the opposition that wanted them to say that Jesus was just a man and not God in the flesh. And he was very proud of them for not doing that. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, regular Jewish synagogue, but controlled not by God, but by Satan at that point. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. Yeah, genetically they are. According to their heredity, there are, but not their heart is not in line with Abraham. Their heart is not in line with Jesus, not in line with all the promises of the Old Testament. So they are not true Jews in that sense. And so I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but they lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn at that moment that I have loved you. Wow, that's an amazing verse. Wow. the opposition to your ministry there in Philadelphia, these Jews over here who control money and power, prestige, and you're intimidated by them, someday they will bow down and worship at your feet, or at least bow down at your feet, not worship, and I'll show that in a second. So Jesus never forgets an insult or an injustice to his people. The small flock there in Philadelphia had been slandered, been opposed, but Christ was going to give them an unusual reward. He was going to force, emphasis on force, these same prideful haters of Christ to bow down not only to Christ, but to these Christians in Philadelphia. Not to worship in homage, but to bow down in submission. In submission, to say, I'm beat, you're right, I was wrong. That'll happen to them. But when? When will this happen? It's a mystery. I don't think it happened in real time. Don't think that ever happened in their lifetimes. Don't think the synagogue of Satan worshipers came to make it right with the people there in the church. So when will it happen? My guess, it may happen at the second resurrection. Not the first resurrection, the second resurrection. Sometime prior to the great white throne judgment. If you're not familiar with that, here's a passage, Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Believers, even those in Philadelphia, sitting on thrones. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that's the first resurrection. And then the second one is after 1,000 years. So blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So sometime before the great white throne, there's a moment, maybe a day or two or more, where Christ is going to make these injustices paid for in full. So on that day, the slanderers in Philadelphia will know which ones were loved by God and which ones weren't. Payback. It's called payback. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Very difficult verse. A lot of conflict over what this means. A lot of debate. We can take a look at this in depth right now. So the first phrase could be paraphrased this way: because you believed me and you trusted in me when I said that those who graciously endure while being persecuted are a blessing to God and they're a blessing to others, here is going to be your reward. That's kind of my paraphrase about what he's saying. You've kept my word about patient endurance. I think it relates to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. For what credit is it, Peter tells suffering Christians around the world, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, big deal. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You have endured like that. What's the reward of that endurance? The reward is that they'll be kept from or through. That's the translation of the Greek word ek. From or through. We have to decide which one. They'll be kept from or through the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. So Let's take a look. This verse has been used by those who teach and preach a pre-tribulation rapture, that God will rapture his saints prior to the great tribulation. It's a proof text, according to them. But there are significant problems with this interpretation. Here are my problems here with this interpretation. Number one, there is no specific promise in the Bible, in Scripture, that God will spare his people from the wrath of Satan and the wrath of the Antichrist, only that he will spare his people from his own wrath. Number two, the word kept in Greek, tereo, means to preserve, to spiritually guard, to watch over, to keep intact. So it does not mean remove from. It has never meant remove from, and it cannot be translated remove from. That's why the translators use the right word kept. And so there's confusion there. How did you get from kept to remove out of or remove from? Here's what the Wycliffe Bible Commentary says about this verse. Good commentary. Very reliable commentary. Though so worthy, he says, this church in Philadelphia was nevertheless to know a time of severe trial coming in their life. Note carefully, commentary here, that the word is trial, not tribulation. But in the trial, the believers were to be divinely kept or protected, as the word implies. And then they quote John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep, there's the same word, tereo, protect them from the evil one. Third, the word for trial in Greek is periosmos, which refers to a time of testing, such as Jesus' time in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. So it can mean testing, temptation, same concept. This word's never, ever been used to refer to God's wrath. No. But during the Great Tribulation, Satan will tempt believers to abandon the Lord and turn to him for food, shelter, clothing, protection. And all the enticements will be there for them. Turn your back on Christ, reject him, take the mark of the beast, get your food for the week or the month. It's all you have to do. All the temptations will be there, and the testing will be there. So the question is, will Christians during that time, will they remain faithful to Jesus? Or will they grow bitter and angry, and will they complain about their condition of suffering and blame it on the Savior? What will they do? Will believers share the little food supplies they have with others, or will they hoard it for themselves? It's an hour of testing. Be intense time, no doubt about it. A difficult time, but God is faithful. And here's the promise. The promise for the Philadelphians and for us, I believe, is identical. It applies to them and applies to us. The promise is that he will keep us during that hour from within or through that hour of testing. And that brings us great assurance. And I believe that's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. Isn't this what Daniel was referring to? Remember Daniel chapter 11, verses 33 and 35? When Daniel predicted this time of suffering, and the wise, that's believers, among the people in the world, shall make many understand. Many will come to Christ in that day through the witness of believers. Though for some days they will stumble by sword and flame, they'll lose their lives. Many will, no doubt. That's okay. Special reward for those. Others will end up in captivity. Others will be plundered, the property taken. And when they stumble in such a way, not by faith, but when they stumble like this physically, they shall receive a little help from the Father, little help from God. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of these wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time, a time of testing for believers during the great tribulation. Won't this promise of protection be moot for these believers in Philadelphia, since they will not be alive during the great tribulation? The answer is they certainly have their own hour of trial, but this prophecy is given to them for us as well, so that we might be assured of God's divine help when going through the tribulation. I'm so glad that promise is there. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Really? Coming soon? I mean, and let me be sarcastic here a little bit, okay? So pardon the language, but Jesus, you have a funny idea what soon means, since it's been almost 2,000 years since you said you were coming soon. So either Jesus is wrong or our translation is wrong, okay? I lean on the side of translation being wrong, okay? I hope you do too. So this verse has also been used by tribulation scholars to say that Christ's return is imminent. Well, wait a minute. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Jesus' return is imminent. It wasn't imminent for the Apostle John. The Apostle John was promised, was he not? Jesus said, John, you're going to be an old man. You're going to die an old man. So John knew that Christ can't come in his lifetime until he grows old. Paul knew that Christ's coming was not imminent because he had a promise from Jesus. No, you're going to preach to the Caesar in Rome. You're going to make it all the way to Rome. So Paul knew Christ's coming was not imminent until he made it all the way to Rome. So there's just two examples. Truly, the Bible does not teach an imminent return of Jesus Christ. The word translated soon in your ESV translation, which is one I use, is translated quickly in other translations. I think the New American Standard translates it that way, I'm not sure. And is taken from the Greek word taku, which means suddenly, swiftly, like a thief in the night. And that's what Christ was saying. I am coming suddenly. You're not going to have a warning when I arrive. So therefore, be alert. And since Jesus' coming is going to be suddenly, swift when it comes, when it does happen, we are and they are to be alert and faithful, keeping God's word, the true gospel, and all of Christ's teachings that he has given to us, so that we won't lose our crown. And that crown symbolizes heavenly recognition for a life faithfully lived. I don't believe he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about heavenly rewards. As Paul talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize, that wreath, that garland? That's what that crown's all about. You made it to the end. It's a marathon. You held firm. Here is your reward. Not just one gets it, but in heaven they all do. So run that you may obtain that reward, recognition. Jesus hinted at this in the parable of the talents, or the minas here in Luke chapter 19, hinted at this. And he said to those who stood by, you remember the God, or the master given some 10, some 5, some 1. And so he took the one who did not use it for the master's benefit and gave it to the one who had 10. And here's what he said. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, Lord, he's already got 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so these, I think, are referring to heavenly rewards. If you look up 2 Corinthians 5:10, look at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged for what we have done in this life, whether worthy or unworthy. Not for sin, that was paid for at the cross, there's no heresy there, but for how we lived, how we invested our time. What did we do that made our time a worthwhile investment? That's what we'll be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. Here's something very interesting. A loss of reward can actually be more motivating for us than a hope of a reward. Crowns waiting for us in heaven, probably with our names on it, but it can be lost due to our failure to endure. And here's a hint for parents. Kind of a twist on things. Try rewarding your children with an allowance before they do their chores. Here's your weekly allowance for all that you're expected to do this week. And when they don't do it, take portions away and see what happens. They will be much more motivated next week to keep what they had because they lost it. Verses 12 through 13, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. So that will be his identity. He'll be marked. People on earth marked with the Antichrist 666. But you, no, you'll have Yahweh stamped on you some way. One of the many other names of God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Christ will have a new name. Got many names, we can have a new name. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, when we say that someone's a pillar of the church, that's a good thing. That's a nice thing to say about a person. We're affirming them. We're affirming their value to that church, whatever church it might be, and their spiritual contributions they made to it. Not just financial, but more importantly, their spiritual contributions. They were really an asset to that church and helped that church maybe get started and continue. That's what we mean when they say it's a pillar. I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. And maybe we got that concept from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 and 5. Take a look at that. Here, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, because foreigners were not allowed into the temple. They were excluded. Nor could eunuchs come into the temple. They were excluded because they were deformed. Let not the eunuchs say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I can't worship. I can't reproduce. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, my future house, the temple, and within my walls a monument and a name better than even sons and daughters, but a better reward for you. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And since there is no new temple in the New Jerusalem, there is no edifice, there is no brick and mortar there, because Christ is the new temple. We are the new temple. We comprise that temple. So since there is no physical new temple in the New Jerusalem, this is a matter then of reputation and recognition and not some mere plaque on a wall. Well, thank you for your patience. We went through a lot today, but here is the application. Very direct, very pointed. Number one, we're a small church, hopefully with a big message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Big message. Hopefully we preach it accurately. Hopefully people, when they hear us talk about the gospel, hear the true and genuine gospel so they might be saved. So we're a small church with a big message. Here's the admonition. Let us never, ever lose that dependency on the Lord. Even if we someday grow to a point where we can do a lot of things in our own power, how stupid does that sound, right? But churches think that way. We're big. We've got this enormous worship team. People are coming because they like to hear this music. Great preacher. Marvelous facilities, program for everything that you can possibly imagine. We even got our first grade class divided into three first grader classes, you know, specialty for you, specialty for you. You know, that's what they offer. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but what I am saying is if they are using that in exchange for the power of the Spirit, then yes, they are doing things in their own power. Christ says, wouldn't you rather have me open doors? Wouldn't you rather have me with your little power to open doors that are hardened and resistant to the gospel? I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. Number two, let's get prepared spiritually now for the hour of trial that is definitely coming. Man, the events of this past week have reminded us this world is not what it used to be. And things are lining up to fulfill the prophecies in Scripture in such ways that more so now than ever before. So let's get prepared spiritually for the hour of trial that is coming. You know, if we trust in a questionable doctrine like a pre-trib doctrine that teaches that we will escape before things get bad, and we're just hoping, trusting in that, we may deceive ourselves to coast spiritually, and then we will be surprised when it actually happens, and we will have no spiritual power when it's needed the most. So prepare now. Even if I'm wrong, it's still the best thing to do. Jim